Okay, Brother Kent Humphreys from Phoenix, Arizona, is going to bring us Genesis 6. Genesis 6, Brother Kent.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Michael, for your lovely prayer. Boy, it's been good to be here, brother. I've never been so touched by a testimony meeting in my life. I felt it coming right directly from the heart. And that's very unusual. I just want you to know how much I appreciate that. We're very pleased to be here. This is the first time that I've ever been in Mississippi. This is the New Orleans Bible Students class. I've been to Louisiana many times, but I've never been here to Mississippi. I want to bring the love to you from my wife and my two sons and daughter-in-laws and my little granddaughter, from the Phoenix Associated Bible Students with whom we meet. There's about 42, 45 of us. Also, I'd like to bring love to you from Jerry and Judith Black from Portland, Oregon. They meet with us occasionally down in the land of the sun. Also, Brian and Connie Jacobowski from Canada. They wanted their love sent. We were just with them about 4 or 5 days ago as they were coming through on their way back up to minus 32 degrees. And Andy and Darlene Ostrich from Canada as well, north of Saskatchewan, Canada. These brethren wanted to be specially remembered, each one of you. These thoughts are something that you don't usually hear. In fact, I can't remember in my memory anyone ever talking about these particular thoughts. This is based on, if you've read it, Genesis the 6th. Genesis 6. This is about before the flood and beyond. Now, when it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves wherever they chose. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. This is probably one of the strangest narratives in the Bible. Marital union between angels and humans. But the term sons of God in the Old Testament can only mean angels. This situation is so bizarre as to not be believable. However, we can be assured that it did happen because the scriptures declare it to be so. But why should a situation be allowed by the Creator, who obviously had the power to stop such a condition before it began? That will be the focus of this study today. In chapter 5 of verse 5 of Genesis 6, we find that the overall condition of the earth in that time, verse 5, then the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, and that means to be, to have pity or to avenge oneself, that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But for one man's faithfulness, the Lord relented. For one man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew for the sons of God is Bnei Elohim. Elohim is used in the Old Testament for God and is often described celestial beings in general. Other references to this expression are found in the chapter 1 of Job, verse 6, 2 and 1, and 38, 7. And in Daniel, we find it also in the third chapter in the 25th verse. The prophet confirms that celestial beings are denoted, and in fact, the Greek Septuagint uses the term angels of God. It's common knowledge that the power of the angels possesses far, far greater than that of mortal man. Hence, the stage would be set for the extreme violence in the then known earth between the angels and man. At the time of our Lord's first advent, there were two books that would seem to lend support to this angelic account. And believe it or not, these two books used to be used by all until the Catholics took them out of the canon. These books were the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees. Both of these books were produced by very pious Jews during the two final BC centuries, and their values still reside in the fact that they incorporate much of the ancient Jewish legends, including events immediately preceding the flood, and so indicate how Genesis 6 was understood in those earlier days. They relate in a considerable detail how the angels descended to earth and took human wives, and in so doing transgressed divine law. This was the accepted understanding in our Lord's day, as is evidenced from the writings of Paul, Peter, and Jude. 1 Corinthians 6:3, 1 Peter 3:19, 2 Peter 2:4, and Jude 6. It's also confirmed by two of the most famous Jews of the period, Flavius Josephus and Philo Alexandria. They're recorded in Scripture over 40 instances of the appearances of celestial beings to men having some special message or commission to bring. In each case, they appear in the form of a normal-looking human being and being dressed accordingly. It's unfortunate that the world has the impression of angels as some ethereal winged creature as depicted in medieval Christian art, which is not so. They are of a different order of creation and do not belong to this terrestrial earth. A scientist would say that they were of a different molecular structure and in no way would interface with this world unless authorized, except in the case of the fallen angels who disobeyed God. You know, it's hard to imagine that before the flood, that all flesh, possibly millions of people, were so corrupt that only one person was found worthy to find favor in God's sight. Noah's wife and their sons and their wives were under the protection of Noah's righteousness. They were needed to help restart the human race and put them on a better footing with the Almighty. These sons of God had the power to change themselves not only into the appearance of a man, but to assume all the bodily functions of a human being as well. They could transverse from one dimension to another at will. If God could create Adam from the dust of the earth, and Jesus produced bread and fish for 5,000 people out of thin air, or more accurately, from the available profusion of atoms around him, it's reasonable to accept these angels who were sent to earth on a mission to use their divinely conferred powers to do much the same thing as in the case of assuming human bodies. There are many instances in the scriptures of angelic beings appearing as men, then returning to their natural state. a case in point were the two angels who appeared to announce the destruction of Sodom, who at the time were in human form. After leaving Abraham and passing out of sight, cleared the 40-odd mile to Sodom over mountainous terrain in about 2 hours. Or the account of Daniel's prayer to God. Before the prayer was even out of Daniel's mouth, the angel Gabriel, who beholds the face of God, reached over and touched Daniel. These sons of God then were present on earth as men, complete, having the attributes and powers and faculties of men. They most certainly would appear in a beautiful fashion, such as Adam in all of his glory. The fact of their presence on earth at all indicates that they were divine ambassadors sent to execute a commission, but they used their human powers for a purpose which was outside of the commission and in conflict with the laws of God, and that is what constituted their sin. They disobeyed God. They were sent to be helpers, and they disobeyed His intention. Genesis incidentally states the fact, but doesn't brand them as sinners. That is left to the New Testament, and to the writers of the New Testament, and the authors of Enoch and Jubilee, and these do in no uncertain terms. For what reason were they present on earth? Genesis does not answer the question. However, one thing is certain. Since they were sent by God to carry out His purpose, they were loyal and sinless. Evidently, their sin occurred after they arrived here on earth. There is a rather obscure account in Enoch that seems to imply that they taught men what we would call useful trades, such as metallurgy, agriculture, and possibly astronomy. If you've ever done any study on astronomy or the stars, you realize that the ancients were far more advanced in astronomy than we are today. And of course, this thought is drawn from the Jewish legend. However, it does not draw us from the fact that these men, very early on, did rather suddenly, all of a sudden, learn these arts. The knowledge had to come from a higher source. This observation seems to point to a deep-seated memory from ancient times that the angels were sent to teach and lead men to elevate them to do better things. In this connection, it's been thought that two rather debatable verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews have a bearing on this point. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Christ over the angelic creation, and then goes on to say of the angels that they are, quoting, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. This was the original intent. The New American Standard renders this verse slightly more clear. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Continuing to chapter 2, verse 2, and we quote again, the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, using this as a warning to us if we neglect so great salvation, brethren. And concluding with, for unto angels hath He not put unto subjection the world, the habitable earth, to come whereof we speak, as though there had been a previous habitable earth. Now think about that one. That means that they were here before Adam, which had been put under the rule of angels. Sounds far-reaching? Well, consider the subject from this angle. It was believed that much of the lesser laws supplementary to the Ten Commandments were given by such a ministry, and this is alluded to in Galatians 3:19. to the effect that the Mosaic law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The reference in Hebrews 2:2 to every transgression and disobedience receiving just retribution certainly sounds like the operation of the Mosaic law. The angels knew this. From the scriptural standpoint, there have been two inhabited earths. The first from creation to Noah, which was destroyed by the flood, and that which existed since, even unto this very day which we're living. This latter one is referred to in Genesis 8:22, and will not pass away, he says. On this basis, therefore, this allusion in Hebrews 2:5 might well have reference to the pre-flood days rather than those in the time of Sinai. From this, we would probably have a justifiable assumption that these angels were sent to earth for a purpose beneficial to humanity. Having come and taken up their duty, they, or at least some of them, used their temporary human bodies to marry women and become the father of children we call the Nephilim. Genesis 6:4 and Numbers 13:33. The Nephilim, or giants, were not only great in size, but extremely wicked as well. This is why the flood was brought upon the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:2. And as prophesied by Enoch, as told in the book of Jude in the 14th verse. When we read of the giants again in Numbers 13:33, you may ask, how is that possible when they were all destroyed in the flood? The answer, we feel, is found in Genesis 6:4. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, in the days of Noah, and also after that. So they were, I'll explain this later on if you want to talk this with me. This is fascinating because, yes, the ones that existed before the flood were taken out, but they had another eruption of them again. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became the mighty man, so that is, after the flood, there was a second eruption of these fallen angels, evidently smaller in number and more limited in area, for they were in the most part confined to Canaan and were in fact known as the nation of Canaan. It was necessary for the destruction of these, and the sword of Israel was necessary as the flood had been before. And if you recall, this elimination of them began with David on Goliath. This is where it began. He began to take them all out, and he killed them all under the direction of God. As to the day of the second eruption, it was evidently soon after it became known that the seed was to come through Abraham. For when he came out of Haran, Genesis 12:6, and entered Canaan, the Canaanite was already in the land. And in Genesis 14:5, they were already known as Rephaim and Emam, and had established themselves as Asheroth, Carnium, Carathaim. In chapter 15 of Genesis, they are named among the Canaanite people. As to their other names, they were called Anakim, from one Anak, which came of the Nephilim. And you can see this in Numbers 13:23. From Deuteronomy 2:10, they were known by some as Eman and Horm and Zamzaman. If you remember in Deuteronomy, it said there was a bedstead of one of them that was 10 feet long, made out of iron, because this individual was so big. These children of illicit unions will not be resurrected, as they were the results of disobedience to the prescribed laws of God that not only govern men, but angels as well. This fact is stated in the book of Isaiah, the 26th chapter, verse 14. and we quote as follows: "The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them." Unquote. Their name is properly rendered deceased. These men of renown, these Nephilim, were known for their awesome strength. Little side note, have you ever wondered when you looked over into Egypt and you've seen these columns, these base stones they're put in? Some of them weigh 60 tons apiece. Some of these columns are 25 tons standing up 30 feet in the air. Now how could a human being like you and me do something like that? It had to be done under a supernatural set of circumstances. Their strength is seen today in the giant cities of Bashan today. And we don't know how far they were utilized in the land of Egypt at that time, but we can certainly surmise. If they were associated with the mighty works of Egypt, then we might have an explanation for some of the buildings that has perplexed engineers for years. It's not a far step to see how the explanation of the Greek mythology came into being when we realize the possible source of it. The mythology was not just the figment of somebody's imagination, but it grew out of traditions, memories, and legends of the doings of the mighty men of old. Thus, the Babylonians' creation tables, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and Greek mythology are all the corruption and perversions of primitive truths, distorted in proportion as their origin was forgotten and their memories faded away. We know little of the celestial world. Why would angels come to earth to be in the company of degenerate and dying human women, no matter how temporarily beautiful? What could be attractive to angels who, through eons of existence, had been associated with the glories of the celestial world? Could it be that they had a mission in which they disobeyed, yet they thought they could perpetuate themselves with endless wives of their choosing? Let's leave these thoughts for a moment and return to Genesis to look at the life of Noah again. Little is spoken of Noah, but what is written speaks volumes of his character. We know that Noah spent 120 years in building the ark. During this time, we can be assured that he was a strong witness among the people with whom he lived. And this, of course, can be also the fallen angels and their offspring. We can also be assured that Noah didn't just start obeying God when he started building the ark. He was a righteous man from the beginning. His father was Lamech, and his grandfather was Methuselah, whose name means essentially the coming of great waters. This lineage line from which Noah descended undoubtedly gave him an understanding from the spiritual point of view that very few possess, because this was transferred down from him, down through his lineage to himself, so he understood the purpose of God. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Paul, in speaking of Noah in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, said, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith." Noah was 600 years old at the time of the flood. So we can safely say that he spent the time of his life in faithful service and obedience to God. Noah's life should be very important to those of us who are running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. In Matthew's commentary, we have the quoted words of our Lord in regard to the days of Noah. And the similarity to ours we quote in verse 38 of chapter 24. He says, quoting, "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming or the presence of the Son of Man be." You know, when Noah went into the ark, God closed the door. There is another very strong correlation between Noah's day and ours. Out of all the people living at that time, which could have been a million or so, only Noah and his family, who were under protection from him, survived. Who are we under the protection of? In Matthew 24:24, our Lord says in very strong and cryptic language to us, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the very elect." In essence, Jesus is saying that everybody would be deceived except the elect. Evil was rampant in Noah's day, due in part to the intervention of the fallen angels. We suggest that in the book of Jude, that verse 6, where Jude is speaking of the angels kept in chains of darkness, which means restraint, that possibly as part of the angels' test, the restraints would be loosened at the end of this age. And the angels who would not materialize into human form would be given another chance when judged by the church. We're not dogmatic on this point, but it all seems to tie together very neatly. It's for your consideration. "Know ye not that you shall judge men and angels?" Satan, the father of all lies, could have easily persuaded his followers in the quest to be like the Most High, to assist him in trying to generate a race of humans who would receive life from those who had never known death. The angels didn't know anything about death. And thus perpetuate his control over mankind. Satan is the great deceiver and could have used the expression which God gave to Mother Eve, which we quote, that one day future the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. If the angels did not recognize the evil architect's intentions, and they thought they could introduce life into a dying race from an undying source, then they could save Adam's dying race of human beings. Once they had fallen, then Satan would acquire an empire in the celestial as well as the earthly. These prodigy of the fallen angels were called Nephilim. But why? The word is derived from the Hebrew word napal. The verb means to fall or to drop, so that the term can be translated fallen ones. In the Old Testament and in the Talmud, napal is used as a premature birth or an abortion, as found in examples in Job 3:16, Psalms 58:8, and Ecclesiastes 6:3. The same word with the same meaning is found in Arabic. Genesis contents itself in chapter 6:5 with describing them as mighty men of olden time, renowned ones. Renowned they were for their wickedness and ferocity. Semi-human abortions they were, from which men shrank in horror. When these events were recorded, there was no Hebrew or Hebrew language. The earliest tongue in which Genesis 1 through 11 can be shown to have been written are the Akkadian and Sumerian or Semitic and Hamitic languages at the time of Abraham or earlier. There are many Akkadian and Sumerian words buried in these chapters, carried over into the Hebrew text by whoever translated them. It is possible that the word Nephilim comes originally from two Akkadian words, Naphta Elu, which taken together would mean life breath of God. If there is anything in this deduction, it implies that the original name, or whatever was, in turn its pre-flood equivalent in the now unknown language of that era, was indicative of the then belief that these creatures, fathered by the angels, were bearers of life from God. That, in turn, would lead support to the idea that the intention of the angels was to infuse into mankind new and perhaps eternal life, the life of God which Adam had lost by disobedience. The angels don't have all knowledge. They do not. Although superior to men in intellect and power, they are nevertheless created by God, as men are. One or two scriptures allusions indicates that their knowledge, like that of man, is limited. They are not cognizant of the full extent of God's creative purposes. Some aspects are hidden even from them. 1 Peter 1:12, Mark 13:32. That fact suggests the possibility that in their scheming and planning, the apostate angels overlooked, because of ignorance, one vital factor. Man is endowed with faculties possessed by no earthly creature, conscious of God, instinct for worship, powers of reasoning, reaching into the past and the future. It is the attribute of mind implanted by God, thereby by God at the time of man's creation. Therefore, he was different from the other animal kingdom, and this was a fact the angels could not overcome. Today, scientists are trying to create a man from the so-called dust of the earth. They call it genetic engineering. But it will never happen in the sense of a true human being, because they cannot infuse into man that gift which God originally gave to Father Adam, which he passed down to his children. And brethren, this genetic engineering, if that's what you want to call it, was the result of these Nephilim before the flood, and this same principle is trying to be applied today by scientists of the world, especially in Japan, trying to make human beings just like Satan taught his angels to do. It's all coming around full circle. That's how close we are to getting to the close to the end. Is this where the angels went wrong? Did they, with what we would call their biological know-how, create for themselves complete and entire human bodies by which they could father sons who turned out to be completely and entirely biological specimens of humanity, but lacked that quality which God bestowed upon Adam? Thus, their sons were really not human at all. They were brutish, savage monsters in the form of men who followed the laws of their animal nature by ravaging and devouring, as the narratives say that they did. We realize that they, of course, will not be resurrected because they were not of Adam. They were introduced half angelic, half human, who threw a kink into the natural order of the divine purpose. Today, we are witnessing, we believe, another attempt by the adversary to instill the same principle as used before the flood in the cloning of human embryos. Many of the scientists that are involved in these procedures are atheists or agnostics. The fallen angels can only use man if he becomes a willing participant, as they are limited in their appearance with the exception of their ideas becoming manifest in these gross experiments we are reading about in today's newspapers from around the world. Nevertheless, their influence cannot harm us as long as we abide in the obedience of our Heavenly Father. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle tells us in verse 38 and 39, and these are powerful words, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present, nor anything that can even come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, the psalmist in 91:11 assures us, and we quote, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways," unquote. An even stronger proof that we are protected from unseen danger is given in Matthew chapter 18. Let me stop here a moment, brethren. Do you realize how we live in a protected cocoon? Do you realize that? The Lord is with us all the time. He protects us. He only allows things to happen to you that if it will polish your character. Otherwise, the world goes along and in terrible, horrible things. They're in fear of things happening. The Koreans are going to blow the United States up. The Russians are going to invade. We don't care about those kind of things because we're walking in the footsteps of the Lord. In Matthew 18, where the disciples were questioning the Lord on rank in the kingdom, his answer, which was twofold, was directed towards a little child. But the comment really pertains to those who maintain this childlike trust, which the child is reflected in verse 10. He says, this is what Jesus said, "See to it that you did not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Turning back now to the sons of God who kept not their first estate, is there any hope for these fallen sons of God? Can they be corrected? Remember, they are capable of moral judgments, of lapses into rebellion and sin, yes, but also of repentance and reformation. In 1 Peter 3:19, Peter tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, went and preached to the spirits in prison. If the case had been hopeless and already prejudged, our Lord would not have preached to them. Again, the Apostle Paul points out that the saints shall judge not only the world but angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3. Judge here is krino, which means not judging in a condemnatory sense, but to examine evidence and select or approve that which is right. This is the work of the church with Christ in the millennial age. We are to be high priests. If found faithful, we will, with the power bestowed upon us from on high. That's what that crown represents, is the power in the position. That's really what it represents. The power in the position to be with Christ. To have the insight, the wisdom, the love, and the righteousness of our Heavenly Father to not only guide the world of mankind up that beautiful highway of which the prophet Isaiah so beautifully illustrates, to assist mankind back into harmony with God, but to also, where possible, be instrumental in correcting and rehabilitating the willing angels back to their former estate in serving the Almighty Heavenly Father from heaven on high. I'd like to close these thoughts with a poem that my grandfather wrote, who was a Bible student. He was born and raised here in Mississippi 125 years ago, and I want to dedicate this poem to you. Swing wide the gates of the purple east for the march of the sunrise kings, who spurned the mark of the boastful beast and the brand which his image brings. Their royal head is the Prince of Peace, with the banner of love unfurled, who comes at last and he brings release for the sick and the sin-cursed world. Come these mighty with crowns of right as the messengers of their God, with each for weapon a lance of light and their scepters the iron rod. They bear their messages from on high to a field they are bound to win. The day of judgment is drawing nigh and the time when they'll vanquish sin. To raise the dead from the depths of the earth, from the depths of the deepest sea, who will answer then by a glad rebirth to the trump of the Jubilee. To lift mankind to their former state and to give them an endless life, and leave not therein a trace of hate nor a remnant of ancient strife. These gain their garments of life through death on the altar of sacrifice. They kept the faith till the last drawn breath, fitting themselves to paradise. The world did jeer, but it did not dare to keep in the narrow way. The wheat grew fast, but the hearty tear, nodding heavily day by day. They fought the battle and won by the grace of the Lord of hosts, who owned and loved every faithful son as he toiled Canaan coast. They spurned the world and its fleeting toys for a life on a higher plane. They left for others the gilded toys for the gold of Messiah's reign. Amen.